We turn now to God's word, and our first reading is from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. This is God's word to us this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Alan. Our second reading is from John chapter 17. And that's beginning with verse 1. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me add my welcome to that of Alan's. It's very good to have you with us this morning, live streamed for the last time, but you'll be able to watch the recording from next week, as Alan indicated. My name is Mark Payne. I'm the pastor of Christ Church Salisbury. And as Alan said, if you have a Bible available as well, that would be very, very helpful. So John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5 is what we are looking at this morning. Before I begin, I'd like you to just imagine something, and let me cast your mind back a few years, good few years now, probably, to a BBC TV talk show host or talk show that was on for a good many years called Parkinson. The host was Sir Michael Parkinson, as I'm sure many of you recall and remember. It was arguably the best TV talk show that the BBC has ever had, and certainly one of the best hosts. And the reason for that is that Parkinson was always genuinely interested in the person he was interviewing. He had a genuine interest in the person. He wasn't interested in winning a debate. This was not about him. It wasn't about, oh, did you see how wonderful Michael was? That's not what he was reaching for. He was reaching for giving a guest the opportunity to engage with the audience. And that's what came first for him. Imagine Parkinson interviewing Jesus Christ the day before his crucifixion. Imagine him sitting opposite him in those chairs. He may well ask him something like, you are, according to you, going to a shameful death, a shameful and a painful death tomorrow. Can I ask you what it is that you actually want? What more than anything do you want, both for yourself and for your followers, for your disciples, for these men in this upper room? What do you want for them and others like them more than anything? What do you think Jesus would say? If you could be party to his innermost thoughts that night before his crucifixion, what do you think would be uppermost in his mind? How do you think he would answer that question from Michael Parkinson? Well, amazingly, that's exactly what you have in John chapter 17. That's what John 17 gives you. It gives you Christ's greatest wish for the days that were to follow. That's what we see. That's what is revealed. We see what he wants more than anything, both for himself and for his disciples, for those who are going to follow him. And that's what we'll start to look at this morning. Before I do so, let me just open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in your wisdom and in your grace, you made it so that the recollection of what the Lord Jesus prayed to you on that day before his death has been inscribed and preserved throughout history and has been brought down to us. And that he obviously very intentionally made sure that those words would be inscribed and would be brought to us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have an insight into the conversation between the Son of God and the Father. We pray, Lord, that as we look at that this morning, that it would be something which gives us a greater sight of you, which draws us closer to you, which enables us to hold you in even higher esteem than we do already, to know you better, and to glorify you above all else. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Now, as you know, as you've been with us recently, let me just give you the usual short little refresher. And perhaps you haven't been with us recently, so hopefully this will help. Since July last year, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, which is John's account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. And the first 12 chapters of that account were amazing. They told us about who Christ was. They told us about what he had done. They told us about why he came. From chapters 13 onwards, we've been in this one room on this one evening, and that those chapters have all been consumed with what the proceedings of what happens on that evening and the teaching from Christ. And we're now in the last part of that time in that upper room before he gets arrested, before they leave and he is arrested. It's preparing them for what will follow over the coming days. And he said some disturbing and some very confusing things to the 12 that were in the room with him. He spoke about what true servanthood was, and he demonstrated it in washing their feet, which made them feel very uncomfortable, which really challenged them. He spoke about who God is, spoke about who he is, seemed to bring those two things together, equating himself with God the Father. He pointed to the fact that they are to love one another. They are to bear fruit in keeping with disciples and followers of Christ. They are to note that they will be persecuted, and that for some of them, that persecution will be to the point of death. And that indeed was the case for almost every one of them historically. He then points them to the fact that he's leaving, which is very disturbing, them having been with him these last 3 years, but also to the fact that the Spirit is coming, which is better. He talks about betrayal, and Judas leaves the room under a cloud, and the 12 are reduced to 11. Talks about being denied, and he points to Peter, his arch supporter, the most vocal supporter in the room of all of them. He talks about, as we saw last week, being abandoned, and he directs that to all of them in the room. And then lastly, he addresses his victory as if it's already accomplished, and the fact that he will overcome the world. He'll be victorious over the world. He gives them that encouragement. And then he starts this prayer. And he turns from the disciples, and he turns and raises his eyes to heaven, and he prays to God the Father, which they hear. And what we'll see is what he wanted more than anything in these next 26 verses. Now, we were going to see all 26 verses this morning, but as you now know, we're only looking at the first five. Now, I won't tell you that this is because in my wisdom, I decided that we need to spend time on these verses because of their importance, although that is true. Nor will I tell you that it's because the passage is quite long. It'll take us time to get through it. I wish I'd realized that. I thought it might happen, but that too is true. What happened was that the chapter got beyond me. And drawing towards the end of the week, it was very clear that I would have to turn around because this ship was sinking rapidly, and I would have to beat a hasty retreat back to the island known as verses 1 to 5. And that is where we will linger for this morning. But we will come back in the weeks to come to the rest of John 17. Now, the first five verses, Christ effectively prays that God would be glorified. Verses 6 to 26 have two parts to it. The first part he prays for the disciples then, and the second part he prays for the disciples now, for us, for you and for me, if you're a believer, which is wonderful and which we'll come to in due course. So this morning is really about the fact, about Christ crying out that God would be glorified in those first five verses. Now, if you were with us, you may remember that in September last year, we actually looked at the glory of God as part of painting out the vision for Christ Church Salisbury. And the reason for starting there was because that was supremely important. That was uppermost. That is what should drive the vision of all believers and churches. And in that sermon, I quoted Herman Bavinck, and Bavinck is arguably the greatest systematic theologian for the last 400 years or so. And he says this about glory. He says, speaking of creation and of creatures, the things around us, we call them pretty and beautiful and splendid and wonderful. But for the beauty of God, Scripture has a special word, glory. Glory. And we saw that hundreds of times, literally, Scripture uses that word to talk about God, and it only uses the word beauty once. God's glory, what is that? It's his, the way that it's described is that it's his splendor, his brilliance, his magnificence. It's sometimes seen visibly. So on at least a number of occasions, the glory has manifested itself visibly. So for example, the glory cloud that led the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness. The glory that shone forth from Christ as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that happened only for certain individuals at certain points in time. For the rest of us, we actually see the glory of God in two ways. See it in two ways. We see it in what he created, and we see it in who he is. What he created and who he is. So firstly, in what he created, and probably one of the most representative psalms of this is Psalm 19. And this is what it says. The heavens, everything we see, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Everything around us declares, proclaims, pours out speech, reveals knowledge all about the glory of God. So the whole of creation shouts out, look at this beauty, look at this glory, look at how wonderful this is, look at the most infinitesimally small object in the whole, in that we can possibly see, and its complexity. Look at the amazing stars and around us, look at the nebula, look at the amazing nebula in the constellation of Circinus, ironically called the hand of God. It looks like a big white hand reaching for a red star, an exploded star. All of this is staggering. Think of how supremely glorious all of this is, but think how much more glorious, therefore, the one who made it must be. So in a very real sense, creation in all of its magnificent beauty, in its wonder, in the glory of the countless stars and nebula and galaxies and all of that is actually just a smudge and a dim shadow of the glory of God. It all reflects his glory, but in a very imperfect, inadequate way. So we see his glory in his creation, in what to us is utterly amazing, but it's a poor reflection at best. We also see it in who he is. Now we saw that, and we know that God has certain characteristics. He is a God who is loving. He's a God who's wise. He's a God who's holy. He's a God who's glorious. But glory is a bit different in that his love, his wisdom, his holiness all also point to his glory. All also point to and reflect his glory. So the easiest way to see this, or the best way to see this, is by looking at some passages in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, for example, Isaiah is writing and telling us about the vision that he has had of God. He says this. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his holiness. No, of his glory. His holiness reflects and points to just how glorious he is. All of his attributes point to how glorious he is. So we see God's glory in who he is, but we see his glory most supremely in Christ. Most supremely in Christ. There's a letter towards the end of the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it, but the writer to the Hebrews says this about Christ. He says, Jesus is the one whom the Father appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He calls Christ the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? The radiance, the shining out is the meaning of the word, the shining out of the glory of God. Well, this is one of many, many cases of the writer stretching out and reaching for words in the language he has to try and describe something of the glory of Christ, to try and describe the indescribable. He's trying to give us some sense of that. And so he draws on an analogy. And so just as the sun in the sky, the glorious hot summer sun in the sky, would have no effect without those radiating beams, would not give life like it does, would not give light like it does, in the same way so it is with God and his Son. Without the radiance of the glory of God, we remain blind to God. Without the radiance of the glory of God, we remain lifeless and dead to God. Without Christ, without that radiance of the glory of God, we remain blind and we remain dead to God. But with Christ, with the Son, with the radiance of the glory of God, we have God perfectly revealed to us. We have God perfectly revealed to us. Paul, thinking about this in 1 Corinthians, puts it this way. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness in creation, he's referring to, let light shine out of darkness, has also shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ, he says. In seeing Christ, we see and know within the core of our being, within our hearts, the glory of God. It means that without Christ, we cannot know the glory of God. It means that without Christ, the glory of God is invisible to the soul of man. We've been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one who perfectly displays God's glory. Christ is the one by whom, and he's the only one by whom, our hearts can encounter the glory of God. In his cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his victory, God's glory is seen. And all of that is at least some degree in answer to his prayer in John 17. So John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, which is all the words he said in the upper room, that's what he's referring to, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour of his victory, of everything that is to happen, has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, what he's doing here is he's speaking of the future as if it is in the past. His eyes already beyond what lies before him over the next few days. He's looking forward to the salvation that he will have accomplished. And on the basis of that, of what that does and what that represents and what that shows, he turns to the Father and he says, Father, glorify me. Now, let's not skip over that, what he then says too quickly, because notice what he then says in verse 2, he goes on to speak about the fact that you, Father, have given me authority over all flesh. In other words, the Father gave the Son over authority over all of humanity, past, present, and future. And that authority was so that those whom you have given him, that those whom God has chosen out of the world, not all of humanity, but those whom he has chosen, would be given eternal life, would be given eternal life by Christ. Now, this isn't the time to go into the full-blown defense and explanation of the doctrine of election and of predestination and why it is an utterly wonderful thing. But let me just draw some observations from this passage. Firstly, it's patently clear that God has a plan to save some in the world, but not all. It's equally clear that his plan to redeem those from slavery to sin is not provisional depending on what they will do. It's provisional depending upon Christ exercising his authority. It's provisional on Christ giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. It's provisional on Christ doing that. The Father sent the Son into the world for this hour, for this time, to accomplish the redemption of those whom he had been given, the elect, by God the Father, which he went on to accomplish perfectly and completely. As Calvin puts it, he says, now that the hour has come, in that death we behold a magnificent triumph. Atonement has been made for sins. The world has been reconciled to God. The curse has been blotted out and Satan has been vanquished. And it's all done because Christ accomplished his work. And so he turns to the Father and he says, Father, glorify your Son. Let the Son may glorify you. Glorify me. Put your salvation on show. Let everyone see how glorious your redemption is. And he then says in verse 5, he goes further and he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And now, Father, do that. And by now, he's looking forward to the time after the victory. Obviously, he's encompassing that entire time that remains. So at the incarnation, when Christ came to earth, when the Word became man, he did not stop being the Word. He did not stop being the Son. He did not stop sustaining the universe and upholding it by the word of his power, as the writer to the Hebrews put it. He continued to do that. He didn't stop being God, but he did take on human nature, and he did set aside his glory. He prays, Father, restore the glory I had. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Reestablish my glory, he says. But we need to notice as well that this is the ever-giving Son, and the ever-giving Son of the Father, God, is no glory hound. So this is not Christ saying, this is just about me. Look how wonderful I am. Showcase everything I've done. Because he goes on and he says, glorify me. Why? That the Son may glorify you. In other words, that I may glorify you, Father. That I may show your magnificence to the world. That by the honor and the glory that you give me, I would give greater and more honor and glory to you. That's what Jesus prays for. That's what he asks for. It's an example of what I've mentioned a few times during the series, that incredible other-centeredness that we see within the Trinity, the other-centeredness of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit toward one another. It's an example of that, of the Son saying, I want to glorify my Father. So that's what Jesus prays for in the first instance, that God would be glorified in him. That's what he prays for. But if you look back at verse 2 again, he says that he was given authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So let's think about eternal life. Let's think about what that means for a minute or two. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just enjoying a life into eternity, free of pain and free of anxiety and free of stress and free of discord. It's not just a life in which you flourish as you grow and you develop endlessly as the God-imaging creature that you were designed to be. It is all of that, but it's not just that. Because all of that is an outcome and a consequence and a benefit of one thing. And the one thing is knowing God. The one thing is knowing God. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Now, knowing God is clearly not just knowing about God. You know, having saving life that brought to you in your spiritual death is not just knowing about God. It's the start of knowing God. It's the start of knowing God as his adopted child. It's to be engrafted into the living body of Christ, into his people, into his temple. It's to be formed more into the image of God. It's to be the heir of heaven. It's to be indwelt by Christ, the radiance of the glory of God. That is to know God. That's what it is to know God. So there's so much more to this than just knowing about God. But surely to know God is also to be known by God, right? Surely to know God is also to be known by God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, in the letter, he puts it like this. He says, but if anyone loves God, which presumes that you know God, obviously, if anyone loves and knows God, then he is known by God. Now, when he says that, when he says he is known by God, that's not a light thing. That's a known to the depths of your being. And it's more than that, even. It's more than that. So the last words that any of us should want to hear are these. Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. Those are the last words that any human being should want to hear from the lips of Christ. They're words that mean being banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere. They're words that mean being left on the outside, being ignored, being repelled, and being exiled. Of not being called to the inside, where you are acknowledged, where you are welcomed, where you are received. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his sermon or preached his sermon on the weight of glory, thinking about exactly this, about knowing God, says this: our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe, which we all feel, from which we now feel cut off, which we all feel, to be on the inside of some door, which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy. It's not just neurosis. It is the truest index of the real situation. To be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache, of that desire to be inside something which seems to just always be beyond our reach. He's saying that we are made to know and to be known by God. That's what he is saying. And that need and that desire to know and to be known by God can be fulfilled in only one way, as Paul said, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in elsewhere in the letter, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. This is what God is calling us to. To knowing him, to being known by him, that we may glorify him in everything, just as the Son did, just as Christ the Son did. This is why that classic book on, which has been used for generations to teach young Christians, called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, starts with this question: what is the chief end of man? By which it means, what is your ultimate purpose in life? What will enable you to flourish to your fullest potential as a being made in the image of God? What will give you the most delight? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That and nothing else will give you the rest for your soul that you cry for, will enable you to be welcomed inside when you feel outside, will put your inner demons to death, will give you the peace that we all hunger for. And it can only be done on the basis of what Christ has done. So what would Jesus' answer to Michael Parkinson be to that question? What is your greatest wish for you and your disciples? He discovered that Jesus wanted, more than anything, wanted God to be glorified. It wanted him to be glorified as he gives us eternal life, as he completes his victory. And he'd want that to happen that we may know God himself and be known by God so that we too might glorify him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a wonderful, glorious, magnificent Lord that we can look to in the things we see around us, in who you are, and most supremely in the Lord Jesus, in who he is, in what he did, and in what he will come to do. We thank you that you've given us some visibility of that wonderful glory of yours in the creation around us. But we thank you above all that by the light of the glory of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, we have come to know you. We have come to be known by you. And therefore we can be welcomed with open arms. We can come inside that door. And we can know you as our loving Lord and Savior. We thank you for all these things in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.